It's good to see you all today, though. The Word of God lies before us. Let's turn to it. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10 and find verses 1 to 16. The Pew Bible in front of you, if you need it, is page 814. That will help you. And stand with me and we'll read it together. The pure, naked Word of God before us, and then I will preach from it. Heading is the 12 apostles, Matthew 10, 1 through 16. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Amen. Lord, help us now to sit down under the authority of this word and help us to see what it meant then, what it meant a little bit later on, and what it means for us today. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So with a certain drama, I think, Matthew, the tax collector, who's one of the 12, is unfolding the story of Jesus, isn't he? It's a methodical, deliberate, purposeful. He's coming from somewhere and he's going somewhere. And we're right at what now is a hinge point in this unfolding drama. Having called his disciples, Jesus has called disciples to first to follow him and to be with him. The time came for Jesus, which was now in this record, for Jesus to initiate a new phase of discipleship. One that would require from his disciples a deeper level of commitment and courage, trust and obedience. They already were committed and obedient and trusting and loyal, but this is a different level now. God does that to us, doesn't he? He calls us to a deeper level all the time. It's ongoing. It's relentless. Now, Jesus had been preparing them for this ever since he called them. He knew why he was calling them. Yes, he was going to redeem their soul, but he was also preparing them to send them out, wasn't he? And it's important, he had been preparing them way more than they had been preparing themselves. And in the previous passage, which we looked at last week, just a short passage in Matthew 9, 35 to 38, we read that Jesus had alerted his disciples, maybe opened their eyes and their hearts to see the reality of the situation before them all. And let me just read the passage to you rather than paraphrase it. Here we go. This is what last week we looked at. This was the hinge passage, which now continues on with chapter 10. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So they've been told the situation. The people of Israel, they're lost. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They're harassed. They're helpless. They're not being led by the spiritual leaders that they should have been led by. And they're wayward like sheep. It's a serious situation. But the harvest, Jesus says, is plentiful for harvesting them, to bring them back, to bring them into the fold. But the laborers are few. Then he says, so therefore you, disciples, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So we assume that they went away and prayed, right? And as did Jesus, was always praying for this moment, sending his people. And up to now, we've said, up until this point, the gospel is all Jesus. It's like Jesus is the star, all by himself, doing everything. And everyone else was just like, wow, recipients of the revelation of Christ, happy just to stand by and watch and be close. Well, it's changing. Now Jesus is saying, now is the time. I'm sending you. And so he summoned them. It's a strong word. He summoned them. He called them to himself. Right? Come to me first. Right? They're calling him. He's calling them to him. Not to a ministry. To him first. And then he's going to send them out. It's a magnificent change. He selected this 12. There were more disciples than that by this point. But he selected this 12 and he empowered them, didn't he? He gave them authority over things that they previously had no authority over. Jesus had authority over the things and he was giving them the authority which he had. Stunning. Could you imagine being told, oh, you're going to now do what I have been doing, which you have seen me doing? Would you have believed Jesus? It's pretty hard to fathom. You're going to send us out to do what you've been doing? Maybe we can do some of the proclaiming part, but the healing part, you're going to have us do that as well? So until now, they had been recipients of the revelation. Now they become his agents, his ambassadors. And they were learning to look and see with Christ's eyes, which is important. And more importantly, they were learning to feel with his heart, compassion. Eyes to see the harvest with his eyes, and a heart to feel what he felt, which was a deep, gut-wrenching compassion for the lost sheep who were harassed and helpless like a shepherd. Because he knew the full picture. He knew what it meant for the lost sheep to remain in that condition, right? And we're going to see that in this unfolding passage before us. So here, the 12 disciples are designated with the term for the first and only time in Matthew. These disciples, it says, he gives us the name of the 12, not disciples, but apostles, a deliberate change. The word disciple is different than apostle. An apostle denotes sent ones, a delegate, the first of his messengers. the ones who represent the king, whose only business as ambassadors, apostles, is to represent the king. That's their job. We're representing him, not us. It's not about us, it's about him. The ambassadors or apostles who speak the words of the king, not their own. They don't add their own flavor to it. They represent, if Jesus was here, this is what he would be saying. That type of apostle. And they speak it, therefore, with the authority that he had given them to preach it with. Because they are sent by the king as one of his ambassadors. Jesus isn't taking any risks with them. He's prepared them and they're ready to go. We cannot underestimate the aspect of this work. And again, as we listen to this original 12 being sent out, you know, some of it is for just then. Some of it, I think, is for after the crucifixion and ascension, resurrection and ascension. And some of it is still applying for us today, but not all. Some of it is. But there are underlying principles in this which are absolutely indispensable. And if we are Christians, we are called to be his disciples. And he has indeed sent us out. Maybe not with the same apostolic authority as these people had, but nonetheless with a certain measure of authority that is supernatural and out of this world. Calvin said this, "By enabling them to perform such miracles, Christ invests them with the badge of heavenly power in order to secure the confidence and veneration of the people." It'd be obvious. If you listen to these 12 apostles as a regular person, regular people looking at regular people, but these men were invested with the badge of heavenly power, you would know there was something very, very different about them. Now, some of the 12 we have come to know quite well through the Gospels and Acts and the Epistles. Some a little bit more, others just their name. That's okay. It's not about names. But we get Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Oh, we could write a little page about those because we've got biblical warrant for it. We have a character sketch of who they were. Philip, Thomas, Matthew, Judas, a little bit more. Judas on the negative point, but Philip, Thomas, and Matthew, I'm not going to go into it, but there's a little bit more, less than Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And then Bartholomew, James, Thaddeus, and Simon, nothing, just like, okay, the extras. Doesn't matter. They were full apostles. They proclaimed, just like Peter. They did the same ministry. It's not about the names, but he gives us the names because they had names. They're real people. Two facts stand out amongst these names. And they can tell from the names whether some were Jew and some were Gentile. And there was, I think, about two. It was a mixture. But here's the two facts. They are very ordinary men. And secondly, they are an extraordinary mixture of men. Example, Simon the Canaanian, or I think he's also known as a zealot, which would mean he's a very patriotic Jew. Had he come alongside Matthew the tax collector in the ordinary course of life, apart from Christ, there would have been a good chance that Simon may have taken his dagger out and stabbed it into Matthew's chest. Because there was hatred. There was patriotism and zealotness for the Jews. And there was Matthew, the tax collector, who was usurping his place and extorting extra tax from the Jews. It wasn't good. That's the type of extraordinary mixture it was here. They would not ordinarily have, hey, let's come together. We're looking for 12 like-minded people to come together to do mission. That wasn't the case. These were ordinary people, but an extraordinary mixture. The number 12 reminds you of something, doesn't it? It reminds you of the 12 tribes of Israel. Deliberately so, I think. In denoting perhaps the new Israel, the church. But the connection is to be made, even though these 12 were not one from each tribe. It wasn't that exact. But the new Israel is certainly in mind. And with the sad departure coming up of Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him, a 12th man would be added to restore the number to 12. It wasn't just 11. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, it says, and the 11 disciples were sent out by Jesus. But then in Acts chapter 1, the 12th man is added back to keep that number. In Revelation 21:14, we read about the new heaven and the new earth, the second to last chapter in the whole Bible. And we read about the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God in this way. Revelation 21:14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's quite significant. Their names were written on the foundations of the, it will be on the new, of the new holy city coming down out of heaven. So this is very significant. It's just a list of names. It's not about them, but it's very significant. There's a transition going on, a movement, methodical movement. So, verse 5, we're getting into the, they've been summoned, they've been empowered. Now he's going to, they're going to be sent out. And it's one thing to be like practicing, right? We can train and practice and everything and get ourselves ready. But there comes a time when we have to actually go out and do the work that God has given to us. That's why we come to, one of the things, come to church, we're getting ready to go back out. Hopefully we've been out in the field all week in the harvest. And we come in and get not just recharged, but reconnected and retrained and just strengthened in the faith through the word of God. This should be very helpful to us today, tomorrow, as we go on with our days. These 12, very important, insignificant, ordinary, tremendous mixture of men, Jesus sent out, instructing them. Important. He didn't just say, off you go, you know what to do. No, they didn't know what to do. Explicit instructions, important. This is what he said to them in verse 5. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. It's kind of restrictive already, isn't it? But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, the whole of chapter 10, if you were to read it on, contains explicit instructions. Like where to go, where not to go, what to do, what not to do. It's very, very particular. Chapter 11, verse 1, signals the end of the instructions. Look at the chapter 11. It says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. He went his own way. They went one way and Jesus went the other way. So this whole of chapter 10 is instructions. So it will take us a few weeks to go through the whole. Today we're just doing the first third almost. But Jesus carries forward the old, or Matthew does, and Jesus did too, the Old Testament image of a sheep without a shepherd. He carries that forward by saying, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the ones who are harassed and helpless, the ones who are like sheep without a shepherd, go to them, don't go to the others. That is, they are to be the primary focus of this ministry at this particular time in history. Go. Or bypass others to go to the lost sheep of Israel. They were to be very selective into whom they would go. This was a temporary injunction. Right? Temporary. And would no longer apply when the Great Commission was given. At the end of the gospel, the Great Commission, go into all the world, right? Everywhere. Don't, just go. And as you go, teach everything I have commanded you. And baptize in the Spirit. I'll be with you to the end of the age. So this is a temporary injunction. So we can't say, well, I'm not going there because Jesus said not to. No, we've got to go everywhere now. We've got to be wise and innocent. There is order to God's historical redemptive plan. Isn't that good to know? It's not just a let's go for it. There's order. God is a God of order, not confusion. He has a plan, not preference. God doesn't prefer the house of Israel. It's order. It was deliberate and it was right. It was wise. Jesus was Israel's Messiah as of first importance. And it was to his own that he first came to bring the gospel. And he preached, and the gospel then was to be preached to them first. John 1:10, it says, he came to his own, and his own what? Received him not. Lost. Romans 1:16, Paul's verse about the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Order, not preference. But Gentile inclusion, we've known already in the Bible, is already happening, right? It's not like you're not allowed in until the time. No, all the time from the beginning, there's this Gentile inclusion. You see it in the genealogy. You see it in the stories of the Bible. You see every so often there's a Gentile inclusion. And Jesus is even going to do it in this very gospel. In fact, I'll show it to you. Matthew 15. Turn to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, 21. We see an example where Jesus went outside the lost sheep of Israel. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." It's pretty harsh. She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus was reluctant at first to go to the lost sheep, even though she was begging. And he relented, if you like, and blessed her at that time. So that this injunction was for then, not for now, but it's fascinating. When the gospel was written, this gospel was written, primarily this one, Matthew, was written with the Jews in mind. And this gospel would have been circulated within what would have been a quite well-established church already. By the time this gospel was actually written and circulated, the church had been up and running for a while. And this would have been what the church would have used to be taught, along with Mark and Luke eventually, and then John much later. And by that time, by the time that this gospel was actually in circulation, the dividing lines that were there back in the time of Christ, of Jew and Gentile, were no longer there. They were Jew and Gentile were one in Christ. And Samaritans too. There was a oneness. The beginning of our gospel, Matthew 1, starts with the genealogy of Christ. Going from where? From Jesus back to David and back to Abraham. There's order. It makes sense. The whole gospel is set up to be Israel's Messiah. So this is why when the apostles were sent out first, they were limited for purpose, not preference, because there's a God of order. And as Jesus sent them out, could you imagine Jesus sending them out? It's knowing that he saw things the way it was and the way it was going to be. He saw with his eyes. We just see like today, right? Does anyone know what's going to happen tomorrow? I don't. God's going to be there. He's already there. He's preparing. But we are basically, okay, let's see what happens tomorrow. We have an idea. Have you ever noticed how every day things change and kind of surprise you? And you weren't ready for it. So, whoa, didn't see that coming. And we adjust. Well, God isn't like that. when Jesus sends these disciples out, these apostles, he knows what he's sending them into and what they're for. The last verse that I just included today is this: "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Right? So he knows persecution is coming. But I think he also is looking for their immediate ministry, which they will come back and report to him. But also the time is coming shortly where he will be crucified, he will be killed, he will be buried, and he will raise on the third day. He will be with them 40 more days, and he will ascend back to heaven to be with his Father, and he will send his Holy Spirit. And he knows that after those days, these men will be sent out again on the Great Commission with no restrictions. That's different. And I think Jesus also, being Jesus, knows that this is a long haul. The Old Testament lasted a long time. It took a long time for God's redemptive plan from Adam to come to here. He knew this wasn't like a 10-year plan, right? Even though many people did. They were like waiting for him to come back after 10 years or so, 20 years. No, Jesus, I believe, saw centuries. He sent these out knowing this is the beginning. There's going to be something after in the apostolic age, in that setup of the church, those incredible decades where we have the completion of Scripture. And then there's the decades, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th, 21. Centuries. Here we are. And some of these principles are underlying and still apply, right? Here we are. We, caught up in the unfolding drama of Jesus, we have to play our part. It's not an option. It's not an option. We are here. We have been saved for a purpose. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. And it will always be that way. Let's just get used to the fact. We said that last week. There will never be a time where we say, the harvest is plentiful, but we've got loads of laborers. You don't need to do anything. We've got it covered. That's not going to happen. The laborers will always be few. So we are always praying earnestly to the Father, the Lord of the harvest, send laborers out and start with me. Start with me. Don't pray to the Lord, loving the Lord, say, Lord, please send Myra. Please send Jacob. Don't start with someone else. Start with me, right? Because that's what he wants you to pray for first. Because he has equipped you and empowered you to do things that only you can actually do. And if you don't, if you reject his call and say, not me, I'm not going, he will use someone else. Which is sad to miss out on the greatest purpose of being redeemed in the first place, being involved in his kingdom work. Some of what he was saying was for that time, not for all time. We have to discern which is which, don't we? Sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes it's controversial. But we have to be patient and understand, Lord, what do we have to do today? So let's move on. Essential components of their ministry. Remember last week we looked at the essential components of Christ's ministry. Well, it makes sense that the same for ours. Verses 7 and 8 says this: and proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. So, some of the instructions were specifically for that them at that time, but the underlying principles remain. Though conditions would change, and as conditions change, oftentimes methods change, don't they? But the principles of ministry remain. The ministry, their ministry, was cut from the same cloth as Jesus, right? This is what I'm doing, this is what you're going to do. Started off with what? A bold message of proclamation, which was this: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How so? Jesus of Nazareth, you may have heard about him. He's been going around doing amazing things already. You may have heard of his words. You may have heard of his works. I'm sure you have by now, because his fame has spread throughout all the earth. You must have heard of him. Well, we're coming in his name to proclaim him. And the kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king is here. And their entire ministry was about drawing attention to the lost sheep of Israel to listen to them and hear the words of Christ and repent and believe, because they believe that the kingdom of heaven is actually at hand, right in their midst. What a time in history, redemptive history. When the time had come, God sent his son, born of a virgin. Stunning timing of God the Father, and Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that message of proclamation, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, was accompanied but not overshadowed by miraculous works. Accompanied but not overshadowed by miraculous works, right? We have to be careful. Christ's miracles never overshadowed his works. They attested to his words, sorry. His works never overshadowed his words. It was always the words, and the works pointed to the authority that he had, right? So the works that they did, which included heal the sick, raise the dead, that's what it says, cleanse lepers, cast out demons, were testimony or evidence to the authority that had been given to them and of the divine nature of their mission. Consequently, all the attention was directed away from them to the one who had given them the authority, the Christ. I mean, in the book of Acts, when I think it's Peter and John healed the guy on the steps of the temple, and they start bowing down and worshiping them, and he said, what are you doing? We didn't do it. The only reason you're walking is because of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who died and rose again. That's the only reason. It's not us. So the proclamation of the gospel and the signs that they would do would awaken and secure their attention to hear the words of Christ through them. A powerful 1-2 combination, don't you think? Powerful. And they inform us, this combination, that Christ came to bestow on us every spiritual heavenly blessing. The whole gamut. Because the proclamation of the kingdom would include what? Forgiveness of sins. Right? That's what they were proclaiming. Forgiveness of sins. Remember, Christ hadn't gone to the cross yet, but they were proclaiming forgiveness. We know that because Jesus has forgiven a paralytic already at the same time as making him walk again. Powerful 1-2 combination. This combination informs us that Christ came to bestow on us every heavenly blessing, to rescue us from the tyranny of Satan and death, to heal our diseases, our weaknesses, and heal us from our own sins, and to relieve us from all our miseries. Heaven on earth, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is a reversal of the curse happening, the curse from Adam's fall. Jesus' ministry was pointing to that. He came to restore things as they ought to be, as they were. The second Adam is reversing the curse of the fall of the first Adam. So there was a double sense in these injunctions. There was a physical sense first, because Jesus did come and he did bring physical health and healing to the bodies of sick people. Right? He did. But there's also a second sense, a spiritual sense, a higher sense, because they describe the deeper change wrought by Christ in the souls of men. Just because someone was healed physically didn't automatically mean their souls were transformed. It means they were made better. But Jesus always healed for the intent of transforming their soul too, right? So it's a complete salvation, a complete healing, a complete deliverance that Jesus offers to whom? The repentant sinner. The one who hears the proclamation, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and sees that it is all fulfilled in the messenger, which is Christ, who has messengers, apostles. Today, we now proclaim the full message of the gospel. They didn't. They proclaimed the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We don't proclaim that anymore. We proclaim what? The kingdom of heaven has come in its fullness. We've got the whole gamut. We've got the whole thing. We've got the whole scripture. We've got the beginning and the end. We've got the crucifixion for purpose, the atoning death. You've got the burial, 3 days rising from the dead, the ascension, the current rule and reign, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the history of the church. We've got it all. And we know where it's going. The names of these 12 apostles are going to be written on the foundations of the wall of the new heavenly city. Isn't that amazing? And they were just ordinary people. Extraordinary mixture. The kingdom of heaven has come in fullness and in power. So the signs do not serve the same purpose today as they were did then. Yes, there are still signs of miracles and healings today. It's not the same as it was in that day. Not the same scope. That was more for the apostolic age, I believe, and that's what we teach in this church. That was more of an apostolic era when it ceased. Not completely. But the authority for these apostles, we believe, isn't given to people today who claim to have a healing ministry. Some churches teach that. We don't. We teach that God is a great healer, and he can and does heal, but we're not claiming to have apostolic healing. If we did, then we better be raising the dead as well, because that's what it says. You can't say, well, we do that. The raising of the dead is a bit beyond our scope. No, you have to raise the dead too, if we're following this injunction. God can and does heal and cleanse in accordance with his will. But that is an exception and not the rule. Evidence is there. We have faith that God can. And he may use you. I've spoken to someone just recently, a pastor, who we talked about this. And he said, yeah, I'm kind of the same. No, it's not the same as it was then. He said, but I have exercised a spirit from someone before. And it came upon, he said, I didn't want to. I wasn't asked to, but the Lord made it very, very clear to me that I was going to be the vehicle to do this. And he said, no, he did. And he didn't expect it. He wasn't looking for it, but he stepped up and, yeah, he had authority over a demon. I haven't had that before, but he did, and he was surprised. It never happened since. And this gentleman is leaning more towards that than I am, but he's experienced it. I think Pastor Cruz had that same experience, right, Mike? You told me he had some experience with going to a spiritually oppressed person and dealing with that. It happens. Spiritual warfare is real. Satan is alive and well. But he needs to be and is under the authority of the proclaim the word of God. Anyway, that's not what this is about. This is the bigger picture, but it's nonetheless a discussion point. The second half of verse 8 is something we are called to do today. You receive without paying, give without pay. Or what your Bible may say, freely you have received, freely give. You know that song? Freely, freely you have received, freely, freely give. That one. You have received without paying. You give without pay. What did you do to receive the tremendous blessings of God? Nothing. You give it back for what? Nothing. For nothing. Theirs and our service, theirs, the 12 apostles, and now ours, is not to be for profit, for personal success or ambition, but for the sake of those whom we serve. And ultimately for the glory of God. Even in those days, a rabbi in this day was bound by the law to give his teaching freely and for nothing in return. It wasn't a money-making thing. It was, you just give. So the sense here is that it is a privilege to give. Isn't it? Have you ever thought of that? What are the highest privilege is to stand before another human being who may be lost in sin and give them the opportunity to receive the greatest gift you could ever give them. And you get absolutely nothing material back in return. Right? But you get the incredible blessing of sharing Christ with someone. There isn't anything better on this earth than looking someone in the eye and telling them about Jesus and seeing Jesus, the Spirit, do something in that person. And they kind of lean in and they want more. That's what these apostles are going to discover as they start knocking on people's doors. Stunning. Verses 9 and 10, very practical injunctions for these apostles. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff. Right? That's like a lot of not stuff. None of that. No, none of that. It's like, don't we need to get prepared? Do I get the 2 days to get ready? No, you don't need to. Just go. As you are, basically. Don't even bring a change of clothes. No bag, no purse where you're going to put all the gold that people want to give you. You're not taking it. You're not taking it from anyone. You received it freely. You're going to give it freely. This is not about you lining your pockets. Right? Give. Give. And here's the reason why. For the laborer deserves his food. A great principle, isn't it? The laborers. Remember, they prayed. Send out laborers into the field. Well, you're the laborers. And this is what my instructions are. Don't look for anything. And don't over-prepare. Complete dependence upon me is what you need to do here. And exercise it. And in speaking these words, Jesus, it sounds harsh. He's not laying on them a deliberate and calculated discomfort. He's not saying, you guys need to suffer. It's nothing to do with that. He's saying, I'll provide for you. God will provide how? Through the people you're going to minister to. Right? The people whom you go to minister to will meet your needs. Hospitality is what is on the table here. They were to rely on God's provision through the hospitality of those they sought to minister to. Would everyone be hospitable? Not a chance. And Jesus is going to tell them what to do in that situation. So the premise for this, don't do anything, gold, silver, copper, bag, tunics, sandals, nor staff, is that the laborer deserves his food and they would be provided for as they walk in complete obedience to the master's commands. They were to be unfettered by basic needs and free from any temptation for unmerited gain. Just go. And they were to be pure in motive and in action. Right? Pure in motive and in action. And this limitation on preparing or not preparing and not providing and not making sure you're good does not apply today. You'll be happy to know. It did then. It was that for that specific time. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 35. This is not the only, but it is a biblical description. Luke 22, 35. Luke says this, that's all. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? Rhetorical question, no would be the answer. They said nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it. And the one who likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword set his cloak and buy one. Right, and it goes on. So there's a change. There's a change in method. There's something else going on. So that was just that don't do anything was not carried forward to today, where you just, and there are some ministers, some missionaries kind of apply this and say, I'm just going to go for it, right? Which is, if that's their conviction, God can meet that, right? But it's not an injunction that this is how we're going to do it. The thing is, don't be overly prepared. We, in our culture, tend to be so overly prepared. We won't go until all our ducks are lined up in a perfect row. And if one duck falls over, we've got to make sure it gets back up before we go back. We're so cautious. And there's risk involved in this. Jesus was saying, I'm sending you out like what is it? Sheep in the midst of wolves. You're going to get bitten a couple times. But you'll get over it. Verses 11 and 12. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. So very practical advice here that would ensure that they would keep to their specific task and not get derailed or caught up in unnecessary delays or confrontations or discussions. So there was to be a sense of great urgency. Remember, Jesus was urgent. He knew the stakes. This was eternal souls at stake. Yes, I know the elect and the called and those who are called will come. We know that. But nonetheless, as it's playing out on earth, there is a great sense of urgency, but it's not a mad rush either. It's not a panic, right? There's order. There's urgency, but it's controlled urgency. Not a mad rush or awkward situations where you don't know what to do. Now, I say, we're not Jesus. We get derailed. We get confused. We get waylaid, right? But we don't have to be as much as we do. We keep it simple. What Jesus is, remember, they're empowered. They haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. That is going to come upon them at Pentecost. But I believe they were empowered, like in the Old Testament saints, for this ministry. Right? It wasn't by their own spirit. It was the Spirit of God was upon them to do what they were doing. And that would include preaching. It wasn't just when they, we're going to do a miracle now. It's as they proclaimed, the Spirit was upon them too. Just as much, right? So they were to keep in step with the Spirit that empowered them and discern when and how to stay or move on. Jesus gave them the guidelines. And remember, as they were going, they went in with an attitude to what? See with his eyes and feel with his heart of compassion. That was never to be gone. And they were to pray, keep sending us, Lord. So all these things keep happening. It's not like we're all prayed up and ready, now let's just go for it. No, they keep in that spirit. So that they would enter the towns and villages with a peace-filled heart. Right? As they approached these towns and villages where they knew there's wolves there. There's persecution. They entered not in fear of man, but fear of God, which will come later in chapter 10. And they went in with a certain joy, because the message they had was one of peace and joy and hope. And that's what came out from them. They were not to be intimidated. It was an intimidating mission field, right? Just like today's is. But in this posture, in this time of preparation and empowerment and instruction guided by the word of Christ, they need not be intimidated, and it doesn't appear that they were. They were free to serve people like Jesus served people. That's incredible. Jesus was the freest human being ever, right? Absolutely free to serve his Father and to serve people. We, in our walk through this life, are striving to have that freedom in Christ, to be used without all these things that hold us back. They were not to be overcome with stress and anxiety as they went about their master's business. It's not very effective, is it? If you notice, when you're if I'm as a pastor here and all you see is me filled with stress and anxiety, that is not a good way to lead. It's also on a day where they stress out all the time, always anxious, always nervous, always this, always that. No, I want to show some joy and some peace because I've got joy in my heart because I know Christ. I know those songs. I know when I sang the Lord's Prayer that I was like, yes, that's what it's all about. Singing scripture back to God. That's what we just did. We sang the Lord's Prayer back to him. Wasn't it great? Let's sing it again. Oh, right? But it's awesome. Let's not be intimidated and overstressed and overanxious. And what we're saying is, yes, we're not all going to be sent out in two by twos as apostles, but we are sent where we are sent, in your own respective place. And the sense is, wherever you are, you bring the principles and your identity in Christ with you wherever you go. So it's obvious to yourself first that when your boss asks you to do an impossible, unfair task, you're solid in Christ. You're going to respond in a way that, well, okay, Lord, how am I going to respond to this? And you just let the light of Christ and the peace of Christ just flow, right? And leave it in his wonderful hands because he's watching and he cares. How would they find out who is worthy? How do you find out who is worthy? Hey, are you worthy? No, it's not that easy. But how you're going to find out by engaging first, right? There'd be a certain, and what would they do? They'd proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they would find out pretty soon, probably, if this was a person who wanted to hear and receive the message of Christ and perhaps invite them in. I'd like to hear more on this subject. Oh, good. Come on in. Great. We'll stay with you then. Find out who is worthy. Those who had a tendency towards godliness, reverence for God, eager to hear more and to understand that this is about Christ. And remember, the message that they were giving that was one of joy and peace and hope. It was a good message. It was good news. The gospel of the kingdom, good news. And it was Jesus who had sent them and about whom they must have already heard. So, when they were finding out who was worthy, they are not to find out by delivering the message in a cold, uninviting, judgmental attitude. Right? It's like, well, I've got a message. You probably won't like it because you're so lost. So I'll give it to you anyway. No. You go in with the joy and peace and hope that's in your heart. And you know full well that they may well just laugh in your face and tell you where to go. But that's okay. You say, well, take the peace back and off you go to the next one. In this day, it seemed to be quite urgent. Like, don't waste your time. Don't waste your time. It's too urgent to be wasting your time here. I'm sending you on a specific startup mission. We're getting things. Jesus couldn't go to all the sheep. He was going to other cities. He couldn't be everywhere. Right? So this was his means to reach. So not with a cold, uninviting, take it or leave it attitude, but with a concern and compassion, right? Seeing the spiritual depth, not just judging by the masks and the words, but looking with the eyes that Christ has given you, the heart of compassion for them, and in the hope that they would receive it. Because you're trusting that this is God's authority, not mine. If any of us rely on our own strength and intelligence and apologetics and Bible knowledge to convert someone to Christ, then it's not going to happen. But when you truly believe that the Spirit of the living God will take the Word of God and do a work in someone's heart that only the Word of God can do, then you may have more confidence to proclaim the kingdom of the gospel. Once hospitality is offered, which it should be in those days, ancient Near East, hospitality was massive, right? Especially for itinerant preachers under God. Yeah, come on in. But once hospitality is offered, accept it and stay there as long as you stay in that town. Don't say, well, bed's a little bit hard. I'm going to go down. I got another offer down the street. I'm going there for the next few days. Stay where you are. Be content. It's not about you. Right? Just stay where you are until the Lord tells you to move on out of that town. And as you enter, extend your peace, which is the shalom peace of God, to that house. And be a blessing of peace to that household. It's beautiful. What a beautiful situation to be sent out as sheep amongst wolves and yet in a house that is hospitable and helping you to be a blessing. But they would have to be ready for both sides, right? They had to be ready, as we do, for acceptance and rejection. You've noticed that? Acceptance by some, rejection by others. That's just what it is. It seems rejection is more than acceptance, right? Obviously, because the laborers are few and the harvest is plentiful. It'll always be that way. Worthy would show themselves to be godly, upright, fearing God, shunning evil perhaps, and willing to hear more of this Jesus. But unworthy would be this. So if the house is worthy, verse 13, 14, if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, this is what you're to do. Let your peace return to you. That's kind of hard, right? Extending the peace of God, then taking it back. Taking it back. I wanted to extend the peace of God to you, but you have obviously shown yourself unworthy to receive it. I'm taking it back. Wow. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. That's pretty defiant. That's a statement. If you're like Gentiles, you're not worthy. I'm shaking the dust off my feet. That's what they're doing when they went into Gentile land. The Jew, they would feel they'd be dirty, cleansing, right? So this was a stark testimony against them, wasn't it? This was a, your rejection is so serious. I have nothing to do with you. You are, not only is the peace being taken away, you are going to be held responsible for your rejection, evidenced by, we're out of here. Wow. Why would the peace be taken back? Because peace can't exist in such a household, can it? You can't give your peace, and then if the people are not peaceable, it can't stay there anyway. It's a mixture. It's not right. I don't think there's a cut and dried sense to this either. I don't think, because compassion means there has to be some patience. I don't think it's like the very first sign of rejection, we're out of here. Like, good morning, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus. No, thank you. God, shake the dust off your feet. I think there's a bit more like reality of humanity going on here. Proclaim, see, just listen. What's the word? Urge, beg, implore, love. It doesn't say that here, but I find it hard to think that these spirit-filled apostles would just sound retreat at the very first sign of rejection. But it's not to be overextended. That's the point. Don't overextend your stay when it's obvious that they're not listening. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Time is short. There's urgent. Urgency. So move on, yes, and this is from the people that you and I know who have let you've been trying for years and years and years. Yes, there's a time to move on, but let's not move on too easily, because they may not ever have another opportunity to respond to the message that you are giving them. So hang in there longer than you think you should. Don't run away at the first sign and use this verse as a reason for bailing. This was for then, not for now. Right? And here is why they were to give it their all. Here is why they were to show great compassion as his ambassadors and show discernment with urgency but not rushing. Verse 15. Truly, Jesus, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Wow. They were to urge these lost sheep of Israel, who should have known better, because they had the law, they had the covenant, they had the promises, right? They had the patriarchs. They knew their history. They knew Sodom and Gomorrah. They knew the flood. They knew all the judgments that had gone down on God's people through the ages. Very aware of them, at least aware. They were to urge these lost sheep to repent of their sin of unbelief and of waywardness, of apathy, of doubt, of stubbornness and foolish decision making, listening to other voices, lesser voices, and bad shepherds, when they should have known better not to listen to them, ignoring the law and the commandments which they had, neglecting the weightier things of the word, and falling into a form of legalism and trying to please God with their performance, all that stuff. Call them to repent. And here's why. Because there is a day of judgment coming that awaits them all. And Jesus wanted his apostles, as he sent them out, to make sure they never forgot that. Right? They never forget that there's a judgment day coming. When the harvest that is right now ripe for harvesting, there will be a judgment upon the whole harvest. And some will be harvested unto judgment, separated, the sheep and the goats, the believer and the unbeliever, the wise and the foolish. There will be a distinct separation. And Jesus needed his apostles to know that he had rescued them from that very judgment. So that's where the compassion comes in. You and I didn't deserve to be rescued. We deserve the Sodom and Gomorrah thing. The burning sulfur from heaven. That's what it was. You can read Genesis 18:19. If you are unfamiliar with the Sodom and Gomorrah story, go and read Genesis 18 and 19 this afternoon, and you'll see what God did. In fact, I'll read you the part where he executed judgment. And what he's saying in this passage in Matthew, it's going to be worse for these people who don't let you into their house to hear the message than it was for the people who lost everything in Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19, this is after all the appealing of Abraham and to spare the town of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angels had been rejected and the heinous crimes had been spoken about. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities, what grew on the ground. That's what he did. Absolute destruction. Total destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus says it's going to be worse for you guys than it was for them. How much worse can it get? Apparently worse. One phrase was enough to bring the weight of that judgment to bear upon their minds. Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? When you say that, you just, if you're biblical in any sense, you kind of know what we're talking about, right? The sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, so we see it in the Genesis narrative of 18:19, they were extremely serious, to put it. It wasn't just homosexuality, that was part of it. That was like massive part of it. But they were given over to everything. They were out of control. Totally out of control. Which would result in that destruction. The last thing they did, though, that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah did, which was rejecting the messengers of God. They refused to show hospitality to them in their city. Angels came. They wanted to stay in the city. Remember, they said, you can't stay in the don't stay in the middle of the town. Not safe. They were unwelcome where they should have been welcomed. They refused to extend hospitality, and a lot worse than that. So Jesus takes that exemplary judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah as a model for what awaits those who reject him and his messengers. You say, well, Sodom, look how bad they were. Of course they're going to get hellfire and brimstone and sulfur. Look, do you see what they did? Disgusting. What's any worse for you if you reject Christ? It doesn't seem fair. Well, R.T. France said this. He said, indeed, their fate will be worse than the lost sheep of Israel who wouldn't let them in. Will be worse because the fuller light of the dawning kingdom of God is now being rejected. To reject Jesus' messengers is thus to reject God and to incur his final judgment. Jesus is saying it's more serious to reject Christ and the message of the gospel than it was for what Sodom and Gomorrah did. That's like, wow, that's kind of pretty serious. Yes, very serious. That's why it's Matthew 10:15 is here. It wasn't time to mess about with the gospel. There are other divine acts of judgment in the Bible, but Christ mentions Sodom rather than other cities, not because of the terrible nature of their sin, but perhaps because God destroyed it in such an extraordinary way. Right? Extraordinary way. It was the way he dealt with them. That it might serve as an example to all ages, and that its very name, Sodom and Gomorrah, might be held in abomination, like fear. Yeah. Fear God, not man. One more quote from Calvin. When men deny the authority of him who made and formed them, when they refuse to listen to his voice and reject disdainfully his gentle invitations and withhold the confidence which is due to his gracious promises, such impiety is the utmost accumulation, as it were, of all crimes. It's the worst of crimes to reject the gentle invitation of this gentle and lowly Savior. The worst of all. The apostles knew they were on a serious business, urgent, and that this was just the beginning of a long and difficult road. And it was. But one that they knew would bring the rewards of heaven to them, personally, and to earth. And they were all in. Whatever the cost. And the rest of the Bible will show that they never deviated from the cost. Except Judas, who did go with the 12. Isn't that stunning? Judas was one of the 12 who were sent out, probably two by two. Maybe he did a few miracles. Maybe he proclaimed the kingdom of God. Wow, that's kind of scary, isn't it, by itself? Well, in verse 16, I said verse 16 just because it's kind of the end of the first movement. Verse 15 kind of ends the movement of the first part of the chapter, and 16 big transitions. It's as if Jesus lifts his head and says, behold, here's your instructions. I'm still instructing you. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpent and innocent as doves. And he's going to talk about that next time. This is instructions. They're not gone yet. They're just taking it all in. So that's the shift in the unfolding narrative, which we'll pick up next week. Remember, it's all about Jesus still, but the disciples, apostles, are taking a prominent role. So, what principles still apply to us today? Some of them do, some of them don't. Let's focus on the ones that do. I've mentioned them, but here's just a review of some things that if we're here today, as disciples of Christ, some of these principles apply. And here's a bunch. First, the same one that we've had all the time. Ask. Eyes to see, heart to feel, right? To see the dearth of spiritual depravity in this world, and to ask God to give you a heart of compassion towards those people, Jew or Gentile. That's a spirit-wrought compassion, not your own. Second, dependence upon God's method to provide as we go. dependence. Don't over-prepare to the point where it is all-consuming, so we never take the risk and go. Right? Just get ready and go. Go for it. Be bold and proclaim the gospel. Third, freely give because you've freely received. Never forget that. Never forget the gospel was given to you freely. You did nothing to receive, to earn it. So don't hold it back. Care enough to share gospel, the gospel truth, or gospel love, some part of the gospel ministry with those who maybe you wouldn't even like. And as you do so, when this whole sense of freely giving, freely receiving, be thankful as you do so. If it is true that we have received it freely, it follows that we are a thankful people, right? It's impossible not to be thankful if you understand what it is you've received. And when you give, you are thankful for the privilege of even offering it to another. Number four, accept rejection. Accept it. It's going to happen. But rejoice in reception. Accept it when you're rejected. Because it's not you they're rejecting, it's him. But rejoice when there's reception with them. Maintain the spirit of peace and joy as you go. Don't allow things to be your joy stealers. Don't allow the culture, don't allow everything that you see that's all negative, negative, negative. Don't let it steal your joy. Rise above the culture. Right? Just rise above it. We have every reason to. We have Christ. We have good news that overcomes the bad news. Number five, may have been six, but five if you're waiting. Keep in mind the reality of eternal life and eternal judgment all the time. Never be so earthly minded, earthbound that you don't look beyond. And the judgment will come sooner than later, sooner than expected. People always die before they're ready, have you noticed? They just want to live a bit longer. It doesn't work that way. Act wisely. Be innocent. We'll look at that more next week. Act wise as a serpent, innocent as doves. That's a wonderful combination that we'll look at next week. Be a balanced Christian. Not one extreme or the other. Balanced. That's what people want. They want us to be like normal, but different. You know what I mean? Just balance. Someone who talks the truth and sense. Because it's reasonable, right? The gospel is reasonable. And last thing, as we go in our lives, wherever we have to go and whatever we have to do, strive always to keep your identity with Christ central. Wherever you go to work tomorrow, if you're in the most heathen place of all, maintain your identity in Christ, at whatever cost. That means putting up with your workers at lunchtime, perhaps, and hearing their coarse jokes and whatever. How are you going to deal with that? You don't have to be okay with it, but figure it out. Ask God, Lord, how am I going to be your person here at this time in this place? That's what these disciples were like, I think, at the beginning, these apostles. It's going to move on and on through the Gospels, but this is a good start to see how Jesus brought his disciples into the game. And here we are, 21st century, we're in the game. Gonna put the pads on. It's Thanksgiving this week. Some of you are going to be in Thanksgiving gatherings where there's a mixed company. I hear it every year. Some of you don't want to go because you just don't want to go because you know what's coming. If you are in a mixed company for Thanksgiving, be thankful. Remember this. Just be Christ-like. Be compassionate. See things. Be gentle and lowly. Be peaceable. Don't judge. That's not your job. But give without expecting anything in return. accept rejection, rejoice in reception. This is the word of God for today. I pray and hope it will be, won't stop here, but we'll take it with us the rest of this day and into this beautiful week that is out there for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these instructions that you gave to these dear brothers in Christ, except for Judas, 20 centuries ago. And they took it to heart, and they did what you bid them. And then you took them in, and you trained them some more. And you trained them some more, and then they watched you go to the cross, where you died on the cross for their sin, and they didn't understand it. But after you raised from the dead 3 days later and appeared to them and proved without any doubt that it was the same Jesus in the body that came out of the grave, you spoke with them for 40 more days and you invested in their lives. And then you left them. You ascended to heaven. But 10 days later, you sent them the Spirit of the living God to reside within them. And there was no stopping them from that day on. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves, our lives unfolding in the drama of Scripture and the story that is still ongoing. Help us to allow this word to have its way with our hearts and minds and souls, emotions and will, even today. We give you thanks in the name of the Christ whom we have just considered. Amen.